morning. It's good to be with you this morning. Good to have a full house. Nice to see so many visitors, as was already said. We welcome you to Cairn University. We trust that you have a good day. And for those of you students who are experiencing what we warned you about a little while ago after spring break, that this is a period of time when we're running downhill. We want to assure you that we're praying for you every day as we hurtle towards the end of the semester. I want to continue this series for this year, this morning. What in the world are we doing? Biblical perspective on our roles, responsibilities, and relationships. Those aspects of our life in this world that the Bible speaks to that have practical significance, but that we need to be thinking about carefully and intentionally as Christians living out the Christian life in the world in which we find ourselves. And so today I want to continue that. I have one more session scheduled for April, in which I'll wrap all of this up, one final concluding message on the subjects that we've covered. But today, I want to cover this issue of citizenship. I want to talk about the issue of citizenship. I can't exhaust it in the time that we have. There are lots of things that have been written about the Christian's dilemma with dual citizenship, what it means to be a citizen of heaven, and find ourselves as citizens of this earth, what it means to be in the world, yet not of the world, how we navigate culture, whether we're talking about Augustine's City of God or Niebuhr's Christ and Culture. There have been some heavy books written on the subject about how we as Christians navigate life in this world. This morning, what I want to do is, in the spirit of this series, challenge you in your thinking to at least be intentional in thinking about the various roles, responsibilities, and relationships that you have in this world. And we've covered a number of them already this year. Marriage and family, parenting, what it means to be a husband and a wife. We talked about the economy and work, what it means to be a person of industry who works hard for the glory of God and provides for their families. And we've talked about the issue of learning and education, our roles as teachers and students, and how that plays out. And so today, I want to speak about this issue of citizenship, which will touch on the issue of government. So why this one? Why would this one be so important? Well, obviously, as I argued back in the beginning of the year, we started with marriage because marriage and family are actually rooted in the creation of the world. God makes all things in the very beginning and creates humankind in his own image and likeness. And so the creation of humanity is this pinnacle moment in the creation narrative where God actually does something very different and creates humankind in his own image and likeness, looks at Adam and says it's not good for him to be alone, creates woman and says to them, come together now as one and be fruitful and multiply. And if you remember in the beginning of the year, my argument was this: we as Christians don't just get to enjoy marriage, we have the obligation to uphold it, because it is embedded in creation. God established it in the very beginning for our good and for his glory, for the good of the world. And it is true also that God establishes order. He actually calls all things into being by the power of his voice and makes humankind in his own image and likeness and places them in that garden as dominion havers to exercise dominion over all creation. They are placed in the garden in perfect form, under perfect authority, perfect and free from sin. They are to exercise their authority in the garden. And then we know that all that was good and perfect at creation is broken and corrupted and irretrievably lost as a result of sin in the fall. So if you remember, I said in the beginning, sometimes what happens is we have a negative view of marriage and we say, you know, the problem with marriage is marriage. Marriage would be great if it wasn't for marriage. If we could eradicate this sort of antiquated idea of marriage, this social institution which forces people into the role of husband and wife, if we could eradicate that, all our problems would cease to exist. But I think we made the case that the problem with marriage is not marriage. The problem with marriage is sinful humanity. Cain doesn't kill Abel because they are brothers. Cain kills Abel because there is sin. So we live in a world where there is so much politicization and tension and division and derision and hostility and volatility and visceral reactions to things, that we start to think that the problem in this world is government and order and politics. And I would assert to you that the problem with government and politics and citizenship, whether we're talking about a nation of relative freedom like ours that is so politically divided and hotly contested, where there's so much tension and derision, or we're talking about a totalitarian regime where people are actually under the thumb of real oppression with no freedoms and liberties individually, whether we're talking either one of those examples, the problem isn't government and authority. The problem is sin. The problem is sin. But we live in a day and age where there are attempts to pull down all existing structures of order. The marriage, tear it down. Family, tear it down. Government, tear it down. And the question you have to ask yourself is, if you would tear it down, what would you replace it with? We need order in the human world where sin and the fall have permeated everything, where its pervasive effects are felt everywhere. In fact, the passage that Dean Swift read for us is a very difficult one. It is more difficult at times when political tensions are high and we don't like the government that exists than it is where we're friendly and liking the government that exists. But the reality is, the Bible says there, the Apostle Paul, all authority that exists is ordained of God. God knows sinful human beings need authority structures to maintain order, because left to our own devices, we would destroy one another. The problem is that the very government structures and entities that exist in this world to provide order are carried out by the same sinful human beings that they're attempting to bring order to. And this is what complicates this whole mess. So it's important for us, though, to not be driven by the emotional, whimsical, frenzied, or fickle tone of our culture, to actually step back and think about authority and structure and order and citizenship from a biblical perspective. And so I just want to tease out a few thoughts for you today that maybe get you thinking along these lines. Not looking to resolve anything. This isn't about politics or political affiliation. This isn't about which political party you do or don't identify with or why. What I want you to think about is your place in this world, the opportunities and obligations, the rights and responsibilities that you have as citizens of this world. And I recognize, of course, there are people in the room from different countries, and so your experience is different based upon the governmental structure under which you live. But I think the principles are universal. In fact, I don't think the principles are universal. I know they're universal because the Word of God is transcendent and universal. So in Romans chapter 13, we read this passage that Dean Swift read for us that talks about the fact that government exists. It's ordained by God to carry out its job. In fact, at the end of the passage, the Apostle Paul says that we should render to those who are due what they are due. If taxes, then taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If honor, then honor. And that's a very difficult passage to wrestle with. It's interesting, though, to think about two things. And if I have time, I want to actually look at a case study, an idea that will, I think, give us some practical application of this stuff. But I do think it's interesting to note here at the beginning that the Apostle Paul is writing this, and we think, wow, he must have had some in with the government. Yes, they were going to kill him. The Apostle Paul is living under Roman occupation, under the Roman regime, which is extremely oppressive and authoritarian. He is not writing this because he is in cahoots with an emperor with whom he shares political alliance and allegiance or ideology. The Apostle Paul is writing this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit for you and I, as one who is living in a pagan context under an occupying army. Think about that for just a minute then, and what the implications of that are. The Apostle Paul is not writing from a position of political privilege. In fact, what he's doing is writing from a position of one who is under the political thumb of a foreign power. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13 to 17, we read the following. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. This is Peter writing to a persecuted church. These are hard sayings. They are hard truths. And in this world that these believers lived in, it's a hard thing to accept and live out. For you and I, in a country like this, where we enjoy, as I said, a relatively high degree of freedom, you can pass between states at your will, you can wear whatever clothes you want, you can eat whatever food you want for now, you can drive whatever cars you want for now, you can go to school or not go to school, you choose your occupation. These are things that are not present in all parts of the world and certainly have not been present in all of human history. But for these believers who are reading these passages of Scripture, there's a very real and difficult reality that they have to cope with. That is to be obedient to these scriptural passages at a time when they feel like doing anything but these things. Honor the emperor. He seeks to kill us, to drive us out, to make it illegal to proclaim the gospel. This is the world in which the New Testament church operates. Same thing in 1 Timothy when Paul tells Timothy, pray for all people, for kings and people in high positions as well, that you may lead a quiet and peaceful life, one of dignity. This is your way, Christian. Pray for all people, including kings and all in high positions. So what does the Bible tell us about our relationship to authorities? Pray for them, submit to them, respect them. And keep in mind the context in which these individuals are writing and the context in which the individuals are reading these things. So then, how does this apply to the way we think of citizenship today? Well, the Bible even deals with this. We have dual citizenship. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul reminds these Christians whom he's been telling to submit to authority, who are undergoing persecution at the hands of the government as well as Jews and others that are hostile towards the Christian faith, that they are to remember that their citizenship is in heaven. Two things. One, this world is not our home. We are passing through and we have an eternal glory where all things are perfect and good. Our end destination is not this world, whether it be under totalitarianism or libertarianism, you pick your poison. This is not the end. What is coming is far better than either of those options. Our citizenship is heaven, in heaven, and we look forward to that. At the same time, it means that we are to conduct ourselves on this earth as heaven's own. In other words, as we live out our place in this world, as citizens of this world, we are to do so as heaven's own, as citizens of heaven, who are in this foreign land by God's design. In fact, Jesus even prays this in the garden prior to his crucifixion and his arrest and crucifixion. I pray not that you would take them out of the world, but that you would keep them from the evil one while they are in the world. We are supposed to be here as hard as it is. So how do we deal with this issue of dual citizenship? Well, I'd like to illustrate one point from the book of Acts and then sort of tease out from there. And it's dealing with the interaction that takes place in Caesarea between Paul, the Apostle Paul, and the officials there in Acts 23. Remember Paul's case. He's been accused by the Jews who want him arrested and put to death. And so the accusations that have been leveled against him is that he's a troublemaker. And, you know, I think that it really depends how you define that. Paul is a troublemaker, right? He's got strong opinions. He's preaching the gospel in a secular context. And he's obviously a troublemaker because people keep beating him and leaving him for dead. But he's not a troublemaker legally. He's a troublemaker for the Jews because he's proclaiming the good news of Jesus. He's a troublemaker for the Romans because he's teaching that your primary allegiance is to God and not Caesar. He's actually trouble for a lot of people, but he hasn't broken any laws. Well, he's the ringleader of a rebellious faction. He's someone who is actually fomenting insurrection by this little group of Christians who go around talking about the fact that they're followers of the way. And so they make the accusation to the Romans that Paul is out to undermine them. The same thing they did with Jesus. They accuse Paul of being the ringleader of a factious group. And then they accuse him of desecrating the temple. Paul finds himself before Felix in a trial in which the Jews are saying, this man is a criminal, convict him. It's worked for them once before. It worked for them on Jesus in their minds, right? We accuse him of being a criminal, and Jesus is arrested and put through the mockery of that trial and found not really guilty, but still doomed. They're trying it again with Paul. So Paul finds himself in a lengthy legal battle. First under the authority of Felix and then under the authority of Festus. The Jews and the Romans are finding themselves in a predicament. Paul and his state of affairs, his standing in this world, his very life is in jeopardy because he has now become a political football. The Romans, trying to placate the Jews to keep them a little more satisfied being under Roman rule, are thinking if we give them to him, maybe they'll be easier on us and things will go better. Paul is a political football, a pawn in this game. And he knows it. He's a smart guy. He knows what's going on. He knows what happened to Jesus. And so in this sort of really corrupt human structure of the court between Felix and then Festus, the Jews and the Romans and all of these advocates and legal people, in a culture where Roman law is everything and they are accepting the force of Roman law, Paul is a victim and a political football to be passed around for the Romans and the Jews' purposes. And what does Paul do? He does something very interesting. He invokes his rights as a Roman citizen. He intends to carry on the ministry of the gospel for as long as humanly possible, trusting his life and his ministry to the providence of God. It is not what I want, it is what God wants that matters. And all things work together for good for them that love him and are called according to his purposes. Paul has been preaching and teaching the good news of Jesus and faith in a sovereign, powerful God. And yet he still, in that court, invokes his rights as a Roman citizen and says this, if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to turn me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. I appeal to Caesar. It's a really powerful moment. It's a really powerful moment. The Apostle Paul, who is perfectly willing to go like a sheep to the slaughter. Remember what he said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. The Apostle Paul is not faltering in his faith here. He's not saying, look, if the government doesn't side with me, the cause of Christ is lost. That's not what Paul's doing here. He's not saying, if we don't prevail politically and legally, all is lost. That's not what Paul is doing. What Paul is doing is saying this, I have a tool at my disposal as a Roman citizen to make a case that they cannot turn me over to the Jews. I have one more appeal, and in Paul's mind, I'm sure he thinks, and if I can get out of here and get on a boat to go to Rome, I'm going to preach the gospel the whole way there, and if the ship goes under, I'll preach it wherever I land, which is kind of what happened. And so the issue is that the Apostle Paul is trusting himself to providence, but invokes his rights as a Roman citizen and says, I appeal to Caesar. I appeal to Caesar. And what happens? Festus, after consulting, he doesn't say right away, well, there it is, verdict made. Sentence handed down. No, it takes several days. He confers with his advisors and comes back and says, you've appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go. Festus weighs his political agenda with the Jews against his obligations to Roman law. And after consulting with his advisors, says, this man has invoked his rights as a Roman citizen, and we can't stand in the way no matter what the Jews want. He's appealed to Caesar, and to Caesar he shall go. The Apostle Paul doesn't think this is the end of it. In fact, it's the beginning of the next leg of his journey. The saga continues. You can read it for yourselves. In fact, please, this week as I was reading the book of Acts, I was thinking we should all be reading the book of Acts more and more, particularly as the days become more challenging, because you will actually see what transpired in the lives, the real lives of these individuals in the early church. Not just their teaching and their ideas and their doctrines, but their actual experiences of what they went through in the book of Acts. And so the saga continues. And there's much more to talk about, but I introduce this here to illustrate this principle of dual citizenship. There is no way Paul is confused about this. He is first and foremost a citizen of heaven. His life is in the hands of God, and earthly purposes do not even compare to God's heavenly purposes. But he does not squander, take for granted, or fail to utilize the opportunities given him on this earth as a citizen of earth to do good things. And there's an important principle there for us to remember. This is always the case. We're always wrestling with this issue of how, as Christians, we interact with this aspect of life in the world. Do we completely withdraw and become politically apathetic or apolitical? We're completely isolated. Or do we embrace the kind of political activism that we see it's our job to institute the kingdom, or if you believe it's already here, carry it out? But isn't it really sort of the issue is we should be clear in our thinking about what is most important, what the priorities are. And so rather than finding ourselves in these extremes of political activism, whether you're on the right or the left politically, or political apathy or apolitical withdrawal, whether you're on the right or the left, honestly, is to think about what it means to be good stewards of the time and the days we've been given here now. I think that's what the Apostle Paul is doing here in this interaction in the courts as recorded in the book of Acts. Jesus, in Mark chapter 12, is confronted by the Jewish leaders there who are attempting to trap him. Basically, what they say is it lawful for us as Jews to pay our taxes to the emperor? And Jesus knows what they're up to. They're not looking for a discourse on political relationships, civics, or government. They're trying to catch Jesus. Actually, if he says, no, you shouldn't give to Caesar, then they're going to turn him into the Romans as an insurrectionist. And Jesus knows what's going on. He says, bring me a coin. Brings a coin whose face is on it, Caesar's. And then I tell you this, render to Caesar what is Caesar and to God what is God's. Jesus makes it clear that we have this dual relationship with Caesar and with God, and there's no doubt about which one is the most important. There should be no conflation between the two. The principles of citizenship are there in Scripture. Philippians 3, that exhortation to pray for our leaders and to respect and honor authority. Mark 12, Jesus with render to Caesar. We have Romans 13, as Dean Swift read for us. We have 1 Timothy 2, where Paul tells Timothy not to become entangled in the affairs of this world, but to be a good soldier, remember God's orders, but also pray for those in high office and for your leaders. 1 Peter 2, pray for the authorities. All of these things are spelled out for us. It's very clear that we have responsibilities to our earthly authorities. But it's also very clear in Scripture that we're not to conflate those two things. In fact, the Apostle Paul is part of the apostle group, which includes Peter, who writes these other instructions to the church about authority. These are the same individuals who would say this, we must obey God rather than man. If you make it illegal for us to preach the gospel, put us in jail. We'll preach it there. We will not lose our focus that we are God's people on this earth to do God's work. So we do good work on this earth. There's another principle that's added to that list of Scripture, which I've referenced a couple of times in this series in Jeremiah chapter 29. God's children are being exiled to a foreign land, and the prophet passes along the word that you should seek the welfare of the city to which I send you. Do not decrease, rather increase. Build for yourselves homes. Do business. Give your daughters in marriage. Take wives for your sons. Continue to have children. Even in exile. But it's interesting. Seek the welfare of the city to which I send you. In other words, God's people are to do good work in this world that benefits everyone. The issue is, though, that we do that work according to the principles and standards and moral absolutes defined in God's word because we are citizens of heaven. So we don't allow ourselves to be duped into thinking that doing good work in this world means succumbing and acquiescing to secular values and ideas about morality, whatever they may be. We do good work because we're God's people. And I made the case in the marriage session, and I would make it again here. We don't uphold marriage because we hate the alternatives. We uphold marriage because God said it was very good, and it's good for everyone. It's good for our children. It's good for society. It's good for our neighborhoods. It's good for our states. It's good for our nations. Marriage and family is a good thing. We should hold it dear. And so we do good work in our marriages and families because it benefits the world around us. It brings stability. Same thing's true here with regard to citizenship. Do good work. Think about this. In Jeremiah 29, the children of God sent into exile are to be good neighbors and good citizens. That's our calling, part of it, as Christians. In the New Testament, under Roman occupation, we see similar things. We should be about doing good work and praying for those in authority over us. And we see it in the early church, who up until the time of Constantine's conversion are persecuted. And yet they are to have a relationship with the state and the world and the nation that they are a part of that is marked by peace and dignity and prayerfulness. Now, what does this mean for us today? Well, you can read our thoughts on citizenship. You pick up a copy of the magazine. I wrote an article on this recently. Our Triquetra, the journal that comes out, has articles on this. You can read about this. I do want to unpack one particular set of issues. Is that citizenship, the principle of citizenship that we think about as Christians, is universal in terms of praying for leaders and having a right view of authority and understanding the sovereignty of God and keeping purposes clear and not conflated and keeping priorities right. That is universal. What is not universal is the forms of government under which we live. Because the forms of government under which we live change over the course of history and are different in different parts of the world. In our own nation's founding, after that constitutional convention in Philadelphia, just south of here, Elizabeth Powell asked Benjamin Franklin after the meeting, "Dr. Franklin, do we have a republic or a monarchy?" Dr. Franklin's response, and Dr. Franklin is a complicated figure. Years ago, we had the students read his autobiography. I would challenge anyone to win an argument with me that Dr. Franklin looked anything like what an evangelical Christian looks like today. His autobiography is very clear about where he stands on scriptural authority and issues of faith. But he is someone who lives in a world that is oriented towards Christian teaching and Judeo-Christian understanding. And he's a compelling figure in American history, but he's no saint. Elizabeth Powell asked him, "What do we have, Dr. Franklin, a republic or a monarchy?" And he replies this, "A republic if you can keep it." People often think about Franklin's quote this way, that what Franklin was saying was, you have a republic if you can keep it. You guard it like a dog on the dish. You don't let anyone get close to it. Someone comes to take it from you, growl. If they reach for it, snap. If they get it in their mouth, fight. That's not what Franklin meant. When Franklin says a republic if you can keep it, we should be thinking about gardens and bees and peace. What he meant was, you have a republic if you can keep it. That is, you attend to it. Because a republic is dependent upon its citizens being responsible and taking advantage of the rights and opportunities and privileges they are granted under law to do good things. Now, have we always done good things? No. Why? Because we're humans in a sinful and fallen world. But Franklin is saying something compelling here in our own history, that stewardship is an important thing. And for us as Christians, this is a similar principle. Regardless of what political structure you live under, the principle of stewardship is there. Remember in Matthew 25, Jesus does the parable of talents, and he says, to the one who was given one, and the one who was given five, and the one who was given 10, and remember, one buries it in the ground, one invests in doubles. Jesus comes back, says, the master comes back and turns to the one and says, hey, you've done great with what I've given you, move on. You've done great with what, he looks to the one who buried it in the ground and says, you wicked and slothful servant, why would you bury it in the ground? I gave you this to use for my purposes, to advance my causes. Why would you squander the opportunity by burying it in the ground? It's a principle of stewardship. It applies to money, it applies to talent, it applies to opportunity. It means God gives you something. Don't waste it. Don't squander it. Don't take it for granted. I believe that applies to citizenship, particularly in a nation where the law and the structure of government compels us and requires its citizens to be participants. In other words, if we think about it this way, we are not working to carry out a political agenda. We are attempting to use the stewardship and using the resources we've been given to do good work. To do good work. Now, how do we navigate that? Well, one, we have to be clear about purpose, your motives, your intentions, your understanding of how government works, your priorities have to be right. If you get this wrong, everything will be wrong. Years ago, a prominent Christian leader said this: if the church doesn't rise up and fight politically, the cause of Christ will be lost. That's a lie. Jesus turned and said what? On this rock I build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, let alone an opposing political party. Jesus' church thrives regardless of who or what is in power. We do not engage because it's our obligation to make sure the church is here in the future. That's Jesus' work. At the same time, if we say nothing in this world matters, are we being good stewards of what has been entrusted to us? I fear that what's happened in a politicized climate in which we live, that we are confused and conflated about purposes and intentions, and it's leading us to either be overly politically oriented as activists or more withdrawn and apolitical as people who should be good neighbors and good citizens. Neither one of those, I think, is an application of the biblical principles we've been looking at and overarching the principle of stewardship. Good citizenship requires responsibility. It's a form of stewardship. The blessings, freedoms, and privileges we've been given should not be squandered or taken for granted any more than the time and talent and money we've been given. So we should be wise and careful about how we use it. In Jesus' instruction in Matthew 10, wise as serpents and gentle as doves. We have to be astute about these things. We shouldn't be foolish. We should be biblically consistent. We should be evaluating the ideas of our world from a biblical perspective, viewing everything through the lens of Scripture and taking ideas in through the grid of Scripture. If what we say is, well, I don't want to be a political activist and I don't want to be engaged in this for the wrong purposes, therefore, I'm just going to swallow everything the world's selling politically and culturally, that would be a mistake. You have an obligation to be careful, to be biblical, to be consistently integrating absolute truth with your understanding of God, yourselves, and the world in which we live. That's our obligation. So what do we do? Well, I think the Scripture is pretty clear about what we do. We pray, we submit, we engage carefully and wisely with good purposes and good intentions. Now, let me use an illustration here. I want to use an illustration that I think does this quite well, and I think it's relatively free from the most visceral kind of tensions and controversies in politics, and it's the issue of taxes. That's easier than some other issues politically. I think the Scripture's clear. You pay taxes. Jesus said, render to Caesar what is Caesar's. Paul said, if taxes, taxes, if revenue, revenue. He also said, if honor, honor. You know, you pay taxes. Now, just a clue, in case you don't know it, because this happens, I teach the government class, and I think there are some of you that are still confused. The government does have money. It comes to them in the form of taxes. They don't hold bake sales. They don't receive donations. Your taxes are not a donation. If you don't pay it, they come and get it. We don't do that with the donors who give to your scholarship fund. They give because they want to give. And if they don't give, we ask them to please reconsider giving. But if you try that with the IRS, it will not go well for you. The government gets its money from taxing its citizens. So if you think, well, taxes don't matter, I'm glad to give it. So you are glad to give money to an agency that distributes it according to its wooden. So the issue is, people say, well, then what should we do? Well, as Christians, you have to pay your taxes. That's true. You're obligated. The Bible obligates you to pay your taxes. So then we say, well, then you just pay them blindly and you don't care what it goes for. And if they want to give it to things that you don't agree with or are in conflict with your values and beliefs as a Christian, it doesn't matter. You're obligated to pay your taxes. Just pay your taxes. And that would be true in other systems of government where the tax people come and bang on your door and say, pay this or else. And if you don't, they drag you off to prison. And if you do, then they let you alone. But guess what? In this form of government, you have another option, which is to elect officials who agree with your views because they're the ones that control the tax code. In fact, I'll let you in on a little secret. The Constitution does not give the President of the United States authority to generate revenue. It doesn't even give that authority to the Senate. only the House of Representatives. They're elected every 2 years by small districts, which means if you don't like what's going on with taxes, you start beating up on the House of Representatives. You have an option in America because the law of the land says that you have an option. That isn't carrying out a political agenda. You're not saying, well, I want to change the tax code because I want all the money for myself because it's my money and nobody should take it and I want to be as rich as I can and satisfy my own appetites. If you're saying that, you're not thinking Christianly, period. The issue is that you have the opportunity, the freedom, and the privilege under the American Constitutional Republic to vote on things like tax codes so that you have some say in how much money the government collects and what it does with it. Now, guess what? In this room, some of us will disagree about what the government should and shouldn't spend money on and how much. And guess what? The system's built accounting for that. Yeah, but then we disagree with one another. I know. How do we resolve it? We vote. What else? We express our opinions. What else? We file lawsuits. What else? What else? What else? Guess what we don't do? We don't burn down houses of members of the House of Representatives because we don't like their position. Because that is illegal, and one, it's not befitting a Christian, and two, it's a crime. But we have freedoms and privileges to actually speak into issues like taxes and a host of other issues because the House rules in the United States in a constitutional republic is that the citizens have some say. They possess the power of electing their officials. Paul didn't have that right. He couldn't say, get rid of Festus and get me somebody else. He couldn't say anything like that because Paul didn't elect the emperor. Monty Python's King Arthur is right. You don't vote for king. You do vote for senators and representatives and presidents. So this is one of those issues contextually played out that in America, because this is the form of government we have, speaking your mind as a citizen and engaging as a responsible, informed citizen does not necessarily mean that your priorities are wrong. It means that you're exercising good stewardship as a citizen. But if your priorities and intentions and goals are wrong, if you become preoccupied and think politics is the answer to everything that is wrong with us, then you're off the mark, not because you're engaged, but because you're thinking wrongly in God's economy. Follow? It matters. It makes a huge difference. It makes a huge difference. In a world that is politically volatile and divided and tense and full of conflict, we Christians should be the most level-headed, calmest, thoughtful, patient, persevering, responsible people on the planet. And we're not often. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that in your goodness and grace, you would make us mindful of all the blessings that we enjoy, the freedoms that we have inherited, the sacrifices that have been made, the battles that have been fought, the things that have been won. We pray for the grace and wisdom and perspective to see all that has been given us, all the blessings and privileges and freedoms and rights, and that you would make us good stewards of these things. But Father, we also pray for the grace and perspective to be honest about the pervasiveness of sin in this world. That we would be looking at this world and human beings made in your image and likeness through the grid of a right understanding of creation, fall, and redemption. That you would lead us to be responsible with all the things in our lives, our time, our money, our talents, our opportunities, our privileges, our rights, our legal rights, our freedoms, all of these things. Make us good stewards to use them in the furtherance of your purposes. Give us the wisdom of Apostle Paul and the faith of him who trusted you no matter what the outcome. Keep us from the sin of indolence, of withdrawal, of apathy, and keep us from the sins of triumphalism, of being persuaded and convinced that the only way to see good in this world is through political means. We pray, Father, rather that you would impress upon us the reality that citizenship is more than voting or winning in elections. It's a responsibility that you give us, and that our citizenship on this earth is subservient to and subject to the principles and truths that guide our citizenship in heaven. And we pray these things in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.